Again, we always appreciate the presence of everyone who's here on each Lord's Day. All of our members, we're glad that you are here and appreciate your faithfulness. And of course, our visitors, you are honored guests, and we're glad that you are here. I'll tell you something else I'm glad about, and that is that I am a member of the Church of Christ. And I'm glad about that because we live in a religious world today that is full of confusion. Most of you know that, particularly in this country, you can find a church on just about every corner in every neighborhood. And that is maybe just a little exaggeration, but not much. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus came to establish but one church. And there are many passages of Scripture that talk about that. Of course, Ephesians 4 at verse 4, Paul said that there's one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 at verse 13 says the same thing. And we know from other passages of Scripture that the body is the church. Colossians 1 at verse 18. Again, from the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And so if the body is the church and there's one body, then we understand that there is one church. And the fact of the matter is, that is all that Jesus ever planned to establish. And yet you have all of these churches. And so we ought to be equipped to be able to find the church that you read about in the Bible. I want to suggest to you that that church is indeed the Church of Christ. And this morning, in a very simple and fundamental lesson, I want to talk about what's right about the Church of Christ. If I stand before you and say that the Church of Christ is right, then I ought to be able to tell you what's right about it. And I would suggest to you that some of the very things that are right about the Church of Christ are wrong when it comes down to many churches that you see here in this country and all over the world, for that matter, today. And so let's look at some fundamental things about what's right about the church. First of all, it was established by the right person, that is, Jesus Christ. Most of us are familiar with Matthew 16 at verse 18. You remember that Jesus was there at Caesarea Philippi along with his disciples, and he had just asked them a question about who do men say that I am, and they began to give him various answers, but he said to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter gave the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus proceeded to say then, of course, at verse 18, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, Peter was not the rock, but the good confession that he made, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And then, of course, he said, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. We are so thankful that Jesus was willing to come to earth and to die on Calvary's cross and to pay the price for our sins. But if that was the end of the story, we would all still be in trouble. But we know that it wasn't. We know that by the power of God, Jesus was raised from the dead. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus knew before that happened that that was going to be the case. He understood the power and the promise of his Father, that his flesh would not see corruption. And so indeed, he was raised from the dead. If he had not been, then the gates of Hades, you remember that's where he went when he died, the gates of Hades would have prevailed, but they did not. Instead, Jesus established his church. And so that's the right person. When it comes down, and we'll have more to say about this in just a moment, but when it comes down to many of the churches, man-made churches, denominational churches that are in the world today, they were established by individuals other than Jesus Christ. We ought to all be able to agree that if Jesus didn't establish the church, it cannot be the church you read about in the Bible. We understand that if the Lord did not build the church, then, or build the house, the spiritual house, which is the church, then those who labor in it labor in vain. But there's something else. We understand that the church was established at the right time in the right place. That is the first century at Jerusalem. And the first place we turn to usually to emphasize that is prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2 and beginning at verse 2. Notice what the great prophet Isaiah prophesied about. Isaiah chapter 2 and at verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So in this passage, we see both of these things that you see on the screen. We see, as we just read, that the law would go out from Jerusalem. And we understand that the time of it would be the latter or the last days. And when we turn over to the book of Luke, you remember just before the ascension of Christ, in Luke chapter 24, Luke the 24th chapter. And beginning at about verse 44, it says, and then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. And of course, he's talking there about the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, the idea of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. That doesn't mean that that's the whole gospel, but that is the way he is referring to that plan of salvation, that scheme of redemption that would begin to go forth from Jerusalem. And that's exactly what Isaiah said, isn't it? That's the prophecy. So we're not surprised when we turn over to Acts chapter 1 and we see this again beginning to be fulfilled. In Acts chapter 1 at verse 1 it says, and in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. We take special note of the fact that these commandments are given to the apostles that Jesus himself chose. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And whilst staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard of me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now here they are in Jerusalem. And they're waiting for the promise, that is to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, who the apostles whom he had chosen. So we go to our scripture reading then in Acts chapter 2 and at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they, that is the apostles, were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak and other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Who did the Holy Spirit fall upon? The apostles. And all you have to do is follow the pronouns and you can work all of that out. The promise was given to them, the ones whom he had chosen, chapter 1 says. And so in the fulfillment, we see the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the apostles. And they begin to speak in tongues. And you remember the record. We'll not read the whole thing here this morning, but the people heard that. And when they heard them in their own language, they were amazed. And some thought that they had been drinking wine. Some thought that they were drunk. And so at verse 14 of Acts chapter 2, it says, but Peter standing up with the 11. Why did he stand up with the 11? Because they were the ones who were accused of being drunk. Who were accused of being drunk? Those who were speaking in tongues. Who were speaking in tongues? Those upon whom the Holy Spirit fell. So we understand the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles because they are the very ones that were accused of being drunk. And so Peter stood up with them. He stood up with the 11 and he lifted up his voice and he addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be. God declares that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And we could read the rest of that, but what we really want there is the timing of it. And in the last days it shall be. Peter says this is that. Joel talked about what would happen in the last days. And so we know in Acts chapter 2 that they are in the last days because what Joel prophesied about was being fulfilled. So we're in the very days that Isaiah prophesied about as he spoke about the house of God being established in the latter or the last days. And so Peter goes on to preach the very first gospel sermon. He concludes it at verse 36, begins to conclude it by saying, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said, Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. At verse 41, it says, and so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. Of course, at verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number, that is, to the church day by day, those who were being saved. And so we see the church being established in Jerusalem, just like Isaiah said it would. We see the gospel being preached from Jerusalem in the last days. And so we learn from Scripture then who established the church and where the church was established and at what time. And also, the Church of Christ wears the right name. And that, of course, is the name of Christ. I know, again, in this confused religious world in which we live, most people say that really doesn't matter. In fact, even if they don't say that, you know that's what they believe because most of all of these churches that I spoke of a while ago that you find on every corner and every neighborhood, most of them wear names other than the name of Christ. I'm glad that I'm a member of the Church of Christ because I can open up my Bible and I can see in black and white the Church of Christ being referenced. Romans 16 at verse 16. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And I've often wondered why, pray tell, would any religious group of people who claim to be following Jesus want to wear any name other than the one who died for the sins of mankind? The one who built the church. The one who bought the church with his own blood. You remember Peter in Acts chapter 4 at verse 12, of course, he said, for neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name. And not like there's a few out there. He said, there's none other name given under heaven among men, whereby we must be saved. And so why wouldn't we want to wear that name? The one who, again, bought the church with his own blood. That is, when it came down to local congregations, they were referred to as churches of Christ. When Paul said what he did, wrote what he did in Romans 16, at verse 16, when he told the brethren at Rome to salute them, the churches of Christ rather salute you, they weren't confused about who he was talking about. Local churches were known as churches of Christ. They belonged to Christ because they had been bought with a price. And that price was nothing less than the blood of Christ. I'm glad to be a member of a church that wears the name of Christ. Now, I want you to consider then, I said earlier, that many of the things that are right about the Church of Christ are wrong when it comes down to denominationalism. We don't have time to look at this in any great detail, but we've often put up a chart like this, similar to this. The air of denominationalism. You notice in the gold there with regard to the church you read about in the Bible, it has 33 A.D. there. That's approximate, probably closer maybe to A.D. 30. But between A.D. 30 and 33, that's when the events of Acts chapter 2 took place in Jerusalem. Christ was the one who established that. We've already seen they wore the name Church of Christ. The churches of Christ salute you. That's the New Testament church, ladies and gentlemen. But then other churches started popping up. The Catholic Church was formed over a 500-year period of time. But we find in 606, it's kind of small, I don't know how, I guess you can see that pretty good. 606 A.D., of course, Boniface III was the founder. And again, as I just mentioned, the Catholic Church really, unlike the other churches that you see on the screen, they kind of developed over a 5-year period of time. But in 606 is when they began to have one man, who was the Pope over the whole church and began to be constituted the way they presently are, or at least were at one time. And so that was in 606. That's the wrong time, isn't it? That all happened in Rome. That's the wrong place by the wrong person. Roman Catholic, that's the wrong name. But then you look at all these others and you see the same thing. Wrong time, wrong place, wrong founder, and therefore must be the wrong church. And sometimes people will see a list like this and they'll say, well, you know what? I feel like we ought to put the Church of Christ on that list. Can't do it. And the reason you can't do it is because everything that you see on this chart can be proven historically. It's not even debatable. With maybe the exception of the Catholic Church because of how they evolved there, some arguments there. But most of what you see on the screen, these denominational churches would tell you, yes, this is exactly when we started, and this is by who, and this is when. And again, everything is straightforward. The only exception I might mention, other than the Catholic Church, is with regard to the Lutheran Church, if you want to really be technical about it, the Lutheran Church was established after he died, but they're established upon his principles. They teach his doctrine. They wear his name. For all practical purposes, he's the founder. But again, there's no doubt with regard to the Lutheran Church and all of these other churches. They started at these times. You can go to any library. You can Google it. You can look it all up, and you'll find exactly the time when they were established. There might be some references that give you a year difference in the time, perhaps. But you can look it up and do your own research. And I dare you to try to find dates and times for the Church of Christ other than Acts chapter 2. You'll never find it. There are people who claim, oh yeah, you ought to be on that list. Really? Well, give me some evidence of where you find some man other than Christ establishing the Church of Christ at a particular time in a particular place other than Jerusalem in A.D. 30 or A.D. between A.D. 30 and 33. Nobody has ever been able to give that information because it doesn't exist. And I know what people say. Well, no, I think I can. I used to be in discussions with a Baptist preacher in Louisville all the time. And he, of course, he'd call me a Campbellite. And he'd say that Alexander Campbell started the Church of Christ. And so we ought to be on that list. And the founder ought to be Alexander Campbell. But that's just not accurate. People want to say that, but it's not true. I don't have time to get into a discussion, really, on the Restoration Movement and all of that. Steve Bills did a great job teaching that. I'm sure we have the tapes on that. You can get them for free, of course, and real good stuff. But here's an interesting note, though. This William Rogers, his tombstone is still at Cane Ridge. I've seen it with my own eyes. Many of you have as well. But the significant thing is what is on it. here's what it says. You can't read it, but here on the side is what it actually on the tombstone. William Rogers, born in Campbell County, Virginia, at the time there, removed with his father to Cane Ridge, Bourbon County. But now watch, united with the Church of Christ at Cane Ridge, when? In 1807. Now that's interesting. Why? Because in 1807, Alexander Campbell was merely a teenager back in Ireland and still a part of the Presbyterian Church. He later was associated with the Baptist Church and was so up until about 1830, if I remember correctly. But all of this, here is a local Church of Christ in Cane Ridge long before Alexander Campbell gave any thought whatsoever about the Church of Christ. He didn't establish the Church of Christ. We could go into more detail about that. We can show there's evidence of Churches of Christ that existed long before Alexander Campbell. You can't put us on that list before. People can call us Campbellites if they want to. The fact of the matter is, if you want to know the truth, there isn't anything that we agree with regard to Alexander Campbell and what he taught that originated with him. If there's anything that he taught that we teach today, it's simply because it's taught in the Bible. If he teaches something that you don't read about in the Bible, that's where we go our separate ways. We don't believe it. There's not one thing that we believe that originated with Alexander Campbell. That's just a fact. No, you do some real research and you'll never be able to find a specific date outside of Acts chapter 2 when the Church of Christ began. Because that's exactly when the Church of Christ did begin. And we'll see as we go forward here, we are identical to that church you read about in the New Testament. That's not a brag or a boast, ladies and gentlemen. It is a fact. You'll see it in just a minute. That's just a fact. That doesn't say anything about the people in the Church of Christ. We're filled with flawed people just like any other group of people anywhere. Are there hypocrites in the church? Yes. Are there weak members in the church? Yes. The people aren't perfect. But the fact of the matter is, so far as the work and the worship and the organization is concerned, so far as the pattern, the New Testament pattern is concerned, we are identical to what you read about in the Bible. And that is the way it ought to be. I said a moment ago, that's not a brag or a boast. The fact of the matter is, it's nothing to brag or boast about. It is the only thing God expects for the pattern to be followed. Now watch, we don't have time to spend on this in great detail, but as we go forward, the Church of Christ has the right standard of authority. I'm glad to be a member of a church that understands Jesus is the head of the church. Remember in those passages I referenced before, both in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 at verse 18, they both emphasize the fact that Jesus is the head of the church. Now, what does that mean in practical terms? It means that he's the only one who can add anything, who can make any laws. He's the one that we have to listen to. How does he command us? Through and by the Word of God. And that's our only standard of authority. The Church of Christ doesn't have any creed books. I think I may have told you before, perhaps, and that when I first started preaching in Long Beach, California, I had a fellow Bible study with a woman, but her husband sat in on it, and he really didn't want to study. He was only in the study to harass me, really. That's all he wanted to do. And as we were going through the study, he kept emphasizing that we have a creed. You have a creed. You have a creed book. I was talking about the different denominational creeds. I have some of them in my office right now. I should have brought up here to show you. He said, well, you all in the Church of Christ, you have a creed too. No, we don't have a creed. We don't have any creed. Yes, you do. Every denomination has a creed. That's right. We're not a denomination. We don't have a creed. The only creed we have is what you read in the Bible. That's it. It's the only thing we use as a standard of authority. I'm glad that that's the case. That's the way it ought to be. It is our standard. And so no man can come along and tell us, well, we're going to start doing this as a church. Look at denominational churches. They're voting on things all the time. Their church is changing all the time. Their laws change because they either have a pope, like the Catholic Church, or they have a group of men in some council somewhere who have the ability to set forth rules and regulations to change their laws and bylaws. Those things are changing all the time. And they would say with lip service, Jesus is the head of the church. Well, why, pray tell, if Jesus is the head of the church, are you voting on law? Can't change the law. Can't change the gospel. I've said many times before that the greatest example of that, the most glaring example of that, is when these denominations take a vote on homosexuality and whether or not it should be accepted. Who gave you the authority to vote on that? But that's what happens when you have men in places of authority where they can actually change their laws. In faithful churches of Christ, you can't do that, because Christ is the head, and we recognize that. And he operates today through his word, and through his word only. And so everything that we do here at the Brown Street Church of Christ, we can put our finger on the passage in the word of God and say, this is why we do it. This is how we prove that it's what God wants us to do. It's right here in the book. I'm glad about that, aren't you? I'm glad that I'm a member of a church who can do that. I'll tell you something else I'm glad about. The church has the right organization, elders, deacons, and saints. Philippians 1 at verse 1 spells it out very simply. It uses that same terminology. Instead of elders, it might use the word bishop. But that, now we're talking about the local church. And what you find in the New Testament is that individuals would obey the gospel of Christ, and then they would join themselves to local churches, and those local churches were made up of elders, deacons, and saints. Philippians chapter 1 and at verse 1. Very simple. And I appreciate the fact that when it comes down to the church and the pattern, the organization and all of that, God made it simple. Denominationalism is complex. It's confusing some. It's not like that in the Bible. Church is simple. The universal church made up of all the saved. Individual Christians joining themselves to local churches of Christ. That is a group of people who decide to work together in a specific geographical location like this. And in those cases, when they have men who qualify, they have elders, they have deacons, and they have saints, and that's it. And by the way, when it comes down to the elders, there's always a plurality of elders. We don't have time to work on that a lot, but turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 14 just for a moment. And Acts chapter 14 at verse 21. It says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders, plural, for them, and every church, singular. And that's the way it was. The church at Ephesus had a plurality of elders. The church in Jerusalem had a plurality of elders. And on, every example we have, every time we see the Bible talking about a local church with elders, it's always a plurality of elders, always. And I'll tell you something else. People don't like it, but we teach it and preach it anyway. Whenever you see elders in the New Testament church, they are always men. Not women. Women don't qualify. I said, you a bunch of male chauvinists. You're trying to keep women under your thumb. That's not it at all. Listen, some of you men don't qualify either. That's a fact. And so when we look at the qualifications, we find that men are to be the elders. When it comes down to women, we know that they are to keep silent in the churches. You remember over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's just flip over there and read it very quickly. And let me, as you're turning over there, let me tell you right now that some people say, well, that was just their culture of that day. It changes. The Bible doesn't change. Society and cultures do change, but the Bible doesn't change. And so the fact of the matter is, some I've heard people say, well, Paul himself was a male chauvinist. He was influenced by his own culture. No, he wasn't. Not even a little bit. Not when it came down to his writing. He wrote by inspiration. Everything he taught was given to him by the Spirit of God. Not because he was influenced by culture. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 11, or beginning at verse 9, it says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel. I dropped down a little bit. I'm sorry. Verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, how, pray tell, do you work being a pastor or a bishop or an elder into that? How can a woman be a pastor or an elder without exercising authority over men? Now again, society changes, and we're living at a period of time right now where it is politically correct to say that women ought to be equal. And listen, so far as worth and value is concerned, they're absolutely equal. As far as intelligence and that sort of thing, absolutely equal. They might say superior. But equal. But there are two places where women are to be in submission to man. That's in the home and in the church. And that's what the Bible teaches, and the Bible doesn't change no matter what. And so I'm glad that I'm a member of a church that has the right organization, that has elders and deacons, and that the elders only oversee the flock which is among them. That's something else. I maybe didn't point that out. 1 Peter chapter 5, very clearly. The elders can only oversee the flock among them. What that results in is complete autonomy with every local church. I'm glad to be a member of a church that's like that, because that's the way it was in the Bible. In the Church of Christ, elders have to meet qualifications. Remember, every local church is autonomous. So is it the case where you might have a local church somewhere that puts someone in who's not qualified? Certainly, that's not our business. But generally speaking, in churches of Christ, we realize that 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 exist, and Paul gives a plurality of things that elders have to meet, qualifications that elders have to meet, and we take that seriously. In denominational churches, you have something that is a lot different than that. You have catch myself up here. You have churches with one pastor, don't you? That's just a fact. Again, that's not even debatable. In fact, most who have that think it's okay because they're not sticking to the pattern. But almost every denomination has a pastor system with either one pastor, or they might have a plurality of pastors, but there, even in that case, there is a head pastor. That's the same thing as having one pastor. They may have more than one, but the other ones are assistant pastors. Then you got the head, or sometimes they call it the chief pastor. And then the assistants. You don't read of any of that in the Bible at all, ever. You don't read about a one pastor. You don't read about a local church with one person who has the authority to execute it over the others. You have churches with women pastors. You have churches overseen by pastors outside their flock. That's true with every denomination. They have district bishops and so on. If you're visiting with us, you know for a fact that that is the way it is. I'm not misrepresenting anyone. Churches with unqualified pastors. Like when you go over and read the qualifications, one qualification is that the elder has to be the husband of one wife. There are all kinds of pastors in denominational churches who aren't married. Have to have faithful children. All kinds of pastors that are very young, maybe 20 and younger, who are pastors in denominational churches. They're not married, don't have any children. That's okay to them. But that's not okay in churches of Christ. I'm glad to be a member of a church that is organized the way God wants it to be. We don't have time to elaborate on this, but worship's in the right way. Everything we've done this morning is exactly the way the Bible tells us to do it. We sung songs. What did we do? We sing. What does the Bible say? Sing. Doesn't say anything about playing. You can argue all you want to. Well, God doesn't mind the musical instrument. I'm just telling you, what we did was exactly what you read about in the Bible. It says sing. We sang. We read of them coming together on the first day of the week to break bread. That's what we did a while ago. We laid by in store as Paul commanded in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're preaching, teaching right now. We've offered up some prayers. We do exactly what you read. When you open up your Bible and actually read what the first century church did, that's what we do. That's a good thing. I'm glad that we worship the way we're authorized to worship. I'm glad that we teach the right plan of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. We give you book, chapter, and verse for all of those things. Do you realize, and that might be the most important point of all, do you realize that denominational churches don't teach that? Instead, we see the sinner's prayer. We see individuals being saved by faith only, they think. That is what is taught. We see infant baptism. We see miraculous operation. That is, some will say that you have to be baptized with the Holy Spirit before you're saved. All of these plans, but you don't read any of them in the Bible. What you read in the Bible is simple. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And that's what we teach. I'm glad that I'm a member of the Church of Christ. What's right about the church? I want you to just think about as we just summarize it. This is the New Testament church. You open up your Bible. You see this with the New Testament church. Baptism for the remission of sins. Wearing the name of Christ. Weekly Lord's Supper. A weekly collection. Plurality of elders. Complete autonomy. We've talked about some of those things. Here are the things you don't see. There's no tithing. There's no instruments. There's no religious titles. There's no women pastors. None of that. No fun and frolic. The social gospel, recreation and entertainment, using the Lord's money for those kind of things. None of that. You don't see it in the New Testament. Guess what you have here? Exactly the same thing. Exactly. What you see on the screen is the New Testament church. But it's exactly what we do at the Brown Street Church of Christ. For this is a New Testament church. And go back to that screen again. How can we be sure? Why is it that we can be sure? We don't belong on that list that I put up a while ago with denominational. How can we be sure that we are that church that was in gold? That you can trace all the way back to Acts chapter 2. Between AD 30 and 33. That wears the right name and was founded by the right person and all of that. How can we be so sure? Someone might challenge us and say, you're not that church. That chart looks good and everything, but we don't believe you belong there. How do you know you belong there? And the answer is because we're identical. Identical to that church you read about in the Bible. And all of these things you see on the screen, we're identical. Again, not a brag or a boast, has nothing to do. We're not talking about the people, but the pattern. We're identical to that. You should want to be a part of that. You should want to be a part of a church. You can open up and read in the Bible. This is when we worship. This is the day we worship. This is how we do it. This is what we teach. The doctrine we espouse. This is the work that we do. You ought to be able to put your finger on the passage for all of that. We can do it. That's just a fact. That's just a fact. You'll be able to do it too if you'll obey the gospel, the Bible way. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you believe that and you understand that He indeed built His church and that it started in Jerusalem in the first century and you want to be a part of that, you have to believe and obey the same word, the same seed. The seed always produces after its kind. In the first century, it made Christians and Christians only. And that's what you can be this very day. You can become a Christian. Not a hyphenated Christian, but just a Christian. You can be that this morning if you want to obey the gospel. We hope that you will. The water's ready. We can baptize you into Christ. We can do it right now. In just a few minutes, your sins could be washed away by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and you could be a New Testament Christian. Why not now? Come forward as we together stand and sing.